Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We are thankful that we serve a living God, a God who leaves nothing to chances. Your plan is tight. Everything fits according to how you want them. We know we serve such a God. Therefore, it is of our highest privilege to belong to you, that you have so chosen us, and that you continue to nurture us, to conform us to the image of your Son. You do this primarily through the teaching of your word. So as we have gathered this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand what we study this evening, and that you speak to each person so that they will get exactly what you want them to get this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before we continue this, I'll just make a comment because this is not in my note. One of our members, we're having a conversation, particularly with reference to what we've been studying in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And he asked me, he said, is the Hebrew word that means drought, does it have some meaning about cold? And I said, well, no, but the concept, from what you are thinking, I think the concept is found there because it's just weather. You know, he was thinking about the extreme cold weather we've been having and how that fits into God's working out his plan in discipline. And I just said, well, that's part of it. It's just that the focus has been on drought. But everything that has to do with the weather is being used of God. And one of the things that in that conversation, it got me, I went back to look at my notes. And I do this periodically just to let you know that the Holy Spirit is the one that directs the topic we study any time. What we're going to study tonight is dated in my notes, April 15th, 2008. And so we move now to Hosea chapter 4, verse 4. Hosea 4:4, the title that I give to this, or the topic, should be "No blame game, no blame game, it is all spiritual." No blame game, it is all spiritual. Verse 4 reads, "Let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest." Now this verse is a very difficult one to deal with because of textual problems associated with it, which we'll consider at the appropriate time in our study. It is also difficult to interpret the verse if one is not careful to recognize that this verse is given in the context of God's judgment on his people for their sins. Even then, its interpretation is affected by how the verse is translated, as we'll also note later. In any case, the verse, in spite of all this problem, is concerned with what we'll expect from people when things are not going well, say, in a nation, which is to play a blame game, as we should also notice later. Now, a central focus of the message of this verse is that when things are not going well in any nation, believers must understand that it is all spiritual. In the previous verse, we noted that in the land of Israel, there was drought in the past, in the present, at the time of the prophet, and that there will be one continuously in the future. Now, this drought no doubt affected and will affect animal life, so that the source of food will also be affected. This condition of drought is brought about because of the sins of Israel. Now, if a person does not understand that the conditions present were related to sin, then he will seek a physical explanation to the state of affairs in Israel at that time. This is also what obtains in many nations, as we do even today. This central message has personal application to all of us at the present time, that is, when things are not going well with us, that the explanation to our problems is still spiritual. On the one hand, the sufferings or problems could be due to sin. On the other hand, the sufferings could be to prove to Satan that the believer is mature spiritually. And so the Lord permits Satan to test the individual believer, as with Job, to show that that believer will worship the Lord regardless of what befalls him. That is to say, all suffering that we all undergo as believers will not be as a result of sin. So it is your spiritual growth that determines which is which. If you're growing spiritually, living in obedience, and you're suffering, then it might just be that the Lord has led Satan to test you, to prove to Satan, yes, there is another Job still alive. The point remains, though, that when things are not going well in a nation, believers should understand that the explanation is all spiritual, and so should avoid blame game or try to find a scapegoat for what is happening in the nation. And it appears that Israel have become involved in blame game. Therefore, the Lord's instruction is that the people should not behave as people do when things are not going well. The fact that the Lord wants Israel not to play a blame game is evident in the use of the first word "but" in verse 4. That very first word. The word "but" is translated from a Hebrew adverb that is used in two general ways. First, it is used to emphasize or means of emphasis, so means or can be translated surely or indeed. It is in this sense that the soldiers of Aram used it in a battle when they had incorrectly identified King of Judah, Jehoshaphat, as King Ahab, since they were instructed not to go after the ordinary soldiers, but Ahab, whom God had determined will die in that battlefield. That's one of those things that never cease to amaze, how a hidden king will instruct his soldiers and say, "You go to battle. I don't want you to worry about the other Israelite soldiers. Look for that king, and that's the only person I want." And if you read those kind of things in the Bible and don't realize that God controls everything, then I don't know what else to tell you. Because here he puts in that mind of the king, who is an unbeliever, instruct them, look for Ahab only, because that's the whole reason for that battle, is to kill him. No other reason. And this is something that, you know, is quite intriguing to me, that God can do all kinds of things just for one person. So when the Arameans saw Jehoshaphat, they were sure they had identified Ahab, which is typical of us most times. We just think we know what it is. So they emphasize that sure they have identified him. This we read in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 32. First Kings chapter 22, verse 32. Yes, it's translated the Hebrew word ark, is translated surely, because we read, it says, when the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely. Now they're being emphatic now. They are sure. He said, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, and now, you know, they realized he wasn't the person. But the issue to me is the word surely. Because that's the same Hebrew word that is used in verse 4 where we're studying in Hosea. So that adverb also is used with a restrictive force as a marker of contrast, either of what precedes or of ideas generally, leading to the meaning but, yet, only. It is in this sense of contrast that the adverb is used in describing the punishment of a man who beats his slave with a rod so that death results. This instruction is that if death results, then the man is to be punished. But if death does not occur, then there is no punishment. So this Hebrew word is used in Exodus 21:21 to convey that concept of contrast. Exodus 21 verse 21 reads, but he is not to be punished. If the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. Now so we know for sure that's a contrast. Because if he died, something will happen, he'll be punished. But if not, so that Hebrew word that we're dealing with in Hosea 4:4 is what is used here. So in spite of the fact that one commentator begins Hosea 4:4 with the word surely, because that's one of the possible meanings, it is difficult to see how this false meaning of the adverb fits the context. So it is the sense of contrast that the Holy Spirit had in mind as the prophet uttered the Hebrew adverb that appears in Hosea 4:4, hence the translation but. Now the contrast, however, is really between man's action and the Lord's action. It is used to restrict man's action mentioned in verse 4 that should stand in sharp contrast with the Lord's action mentioned in verse 1 of the same Hosea chapter 4. You see, in verse 1, it is the Lord that brings a charge or accusation against Israel because of their sin, as reflected in the clause of verse 1 when he says, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. But then in verse 4, man is restricted from bringing charge or accusation against each other. So in any event, there are really two related actions forbidden of any man in Israel at that time because of the condition of things. However, these two actions actually speak to one type of action, so that we will consider the verse as being concerned with simply one action. This action is described in the NIV with the restrictive clause, let no man bring a charge. Now, by the way, most commentators and translators read the Hebrew text in the same way as the NIV, but there is at least one scholar who revocalized the Hebrew text, giving the translation that reads something like this: surely God has an accusation against a particular person. However, though, there is no clear justification for this reading, so that the reading that is found in the Masoretic text, from where we get our Hebrew text, per se, is one that is to be preferred, as also translated in the NIV. Now the expression bring a charge is translated from a Hebrew verb that really sounds rib, the type you eat, rib, the same spelling really, except it's in Hebrew though, with several meanings. So we need to look at these meanings to decide which of these meanings fit our context. First, the word means to be in a state of hostility and opposition to another person or group, hence the meaning to quarrel. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the state of hostility between the herdsmen of Gerara and that of Isaac. Isaac's herdsmen, and this we know from Genesis 26 verse 20. Genesis chapter 26 verse 20. We see this, the Hebrew word being translated differently from what we see it in Hosea 4:4. It reads, "But the herdsmen of Gerara, or Gerara, quarrel with Isaac's herdsmen and said, 'The water is ours.' So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him." Quarrel, though, could involve the use of fists, or it could refer to any bodily struggle, so that the sense is that of a physical fight. It is in this sense of physical fight that the word is actually used in Exodus 21 verse 18. Exodus 21 verse 18. He reads, "If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed," and the instruction continues, but the real issue for us here is the word quarrel in the NIV could be rendered fight, to indicate that the quarreling involves physical fight that exceeds verbal argumentation to exchange of blows. So that's what the Hebrew word rib is used in that sense. Secondly, the verb also means to find fault or to accuse. It is in this sense that the word is used in Psalms 103 verse 9. Psalms 103 verse 9. He reads, "He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever." So you see, that word is translated accuse here. Though the Hebrew verb also means to contend or to plead for or against someone. To plead for or against someone. It is in this sense that Job used the word in his response to Zophar's argument against him. Job, in effect, questioned his friend if he is the one to plead for God or to make God's case for him. So he asked him in Job chapter 13, verse 8. Job 13 verse 8. Here we see the Hebrew word translated differently. Race, will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? Now, this is one of those things that you come to see when people don't know what they believe, they resort to violence. God doesn't need you and I to fight for him. All he needs is our mouth to witness. But when people don't know God, they think he's too slow, and so they want to fight for God. Now, of course, the expression argue the case for of the NIV is more literally to contend for. It is certainly in the sense of pleading. Since I said it could be used to plead for or against somebody, but then I just showed you how this is to plead the case for or against someone. But then the Hebrew word can have that sense of pleading on behalf of someone, and it is in that sense that prophet Isaiah used it in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 17. Isaiah 1, verse 17. It reads, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed. That is the next thing. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Now the expression plead the case of the widow is the same thing as to defend the rights of widows. In other words, this Hebrew word is just barely being used to tell us that we should be in the business to speak for those who can't speak for themselves, more or less. Those who are helpless, if you have the ability, plead their case for them. Fourth, the Hebrew word rib also means to complain. To complain. It is in this case that the word is used in Judges chapter 21, verse 22. This is concerned with the case of when Israel nearly wiped out the tribe of Benjamin for being stubborn, when one of their citizens got involved in rape of the type that they couldn't imagine in Israel, and they wouldn't turn him over so that he'd be killed as the law required, and so that eventually led Israel to war against their own one tribe, and even though they were very fierce soldiers, but eventually nearly destroyed them. I think only about 600 survived, and they didn't, all of them were men but no wives, so they made arrangement to look the other way, even though they all had taken a vow never to give their daughters as wives to those men. However, they say if you capture any during war, or when you go and capture anywhere, you capture a young lady, that's yours. We're not going to argue. Well, that was the whole thing. So verse 22 here comes, reads, it says, when the fathers or brothers complain to us, that's the Hebrew word, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war. And you are innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. In other words, they grabbed the woman, well, you didn't voluntarily give your daughter, therefore you will not be guilty of our oath. So that's really what But the key thing to me is the word complain. You see, when they start complaining, this is the answer we're going to give them. Now though, with such varied meanings of the Hebrew verb rib, using our passage of study, that is Hosea 4:4, the question is then, in what sense did the prophet use that word? Now the answer to the question is complicated, because there is no direct object mentioned. In other words, it is not clearly stated in the context whether man or God is the object of the word. Nevertheless, the Hebrew verb used in our verse of study has the meaning of to accuse or to complain. But because of this lack of specificity of the object of the verb in question, it seems to me that the sense of the word is that of not getting involved in a blame game. That's the sense. In effect, the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand the word in a more general sense that affects two objects. Not identified, but they disobeyed two objects. On the one hand, the instruction is that no man should complain against God for the judgment that he brings to the nation of Israel for the sins of the people. So that's one of the things they probably say. You don't complain against God. We're going to see later on, no one has the right to do that to begin with. But he said, don't complain against God. That will be one on one side. On the other hand, the instruction is that no man should look for a scapegoat or individuals to blame for the suffering of the nation. So in any event, the forbidding action of the Lord with respect to the people is that they should not play the blame game. Now this forbidden action, it's important that the Lord had to repeat it to the people through his prophet in the next clause of verse 4, where we're studying in Hosea 4, Hosea chapter 4 verse 4. Here is more or less a repeat of the same instruction, because it really says, let no man accuse another. Again, as we mentioned previously, the object of the verb used is not specified, although the translators of the NIV and so many of our modern English versions use the word another or something to its equivalent. The Hebrew text does not have the word another. The clause literally could read something like, let no man complain or rebuke. Of course, some think that the Hebrew structure permits the word man, using the second clause, to be understood as a direct object, so long as the word man, using the first clause, is then used as a subject of the verb complain or accuse. But this is probably not the way to understand the word man, since man is not taken as a direct object either in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, or in the Vulgate, which is another reliable manuscript of the Hebrew Bible. Now the word accuser is translated from another Hebrew verb whose basic meaning is to set right or to show what is right. However, the word has several other meanings. First, the word means to complain or to accuse. It is in this sense of complain that it is used in Genesis 21 verse 25. Genesis 21 verse 25. He reads, "Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized." But the same word, instead of complain, since I say mean complain or accuse, the same word is used in the sense of accuse in Job chapter 40 verse 2. While you get Job, it may be advisable to put a marker in Job, because after the next passage we come back to Job. Job chapter 40 verse 2, where the Hebrew word actually yaka is translated with the sense of accuse, because here it reads, Job 40 verse 2, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Now you should remember, this whole thing is when God finally decided to answer Job, because Job, through his suffering and testing, has said, "If I can just get audience with this God, I'm going to ask him this, I'm going to ask him that." And when that happened, he was speechless, which is what I believe will happen to all of us, even though at this time, because of our inability to perceive certain things in a spiritual way, really, we have this idea, when we get to heaven, we're going to ask God this and that. No, we're not. Because once you get here, you'll be so mesmerized by what you see that you wouldn't even think about that. Now, this is a simple thing with Job. He said, "Oh, that's been well, God just gave him a glimpse." He put his hand in his mouth and said, "I shouldn't talk again." All his questions, he didn't remember to ask. So that's just why I say, let him who accuses God answer him. So the word we're talking about can mean to accuse. But also the word, the Hebrew word, can also mean to rebuke or to correct. To rebuke or to correct. It is in that sense that the word is used in connection with a promise made to David about his children or his line as going to be the line of the Messiah in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 40. Second Samuel chapter 7 verse 14. This is a promise made to David, which promise, of course, the principle applies to all believers, in a sense that if you are a child of God, you can go all you want straight, but in the end he'll bring you back. Here it says, "I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong," that is that line, "I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men." But when you continue the whole rest of it, you find out, you say, "But my mercy I will not withdraw." But the key thing is that here the word "punish" of the NIV is literally the Hebrew word used, or means to rebuke. That's the Hebrew word we're looking at. So that word will be, "I'll rebuke him, I'll punish him, I'll rebuke him." Rebuking someone comes in different ways. Well, there's also a third meaning of the Hebrew verb, and that third meaning means to prove arguments. To prove one's arguments. It is in this sense that that verb is now used. Go back to Job chapter 6 verse 25. Job chapter 6 verse 25. Now this is an interesting verse, short but packed with some truth that you and I need to focus upon from this passage. Anyway, he reads, how painful are honest words. You notice what he says, how painful are honest words. You know, people don't want to hear the truth. That's what he's saying. It's painful to hear the truth. That we know, human beings, because of our fallen nature, we love lies. But when people tell us truth, that's very difficult to deal with. So that's why I say, how painful are honest words. In other words, people who tell you what you don't want to hear, what you hear makes you feel pain. Then it says, but what do your arguments prove? Arguments prove. That's the Hebrew word that we're looking at. So you see that the word can mean to prove arguments. So now I've given you also 3 meanings of the Hebrew word. So we come back to which of these meanings is applicable in our context. The meaning to prove, though, or prove arguments, does not really fit the context. So it is either the first meaning of to complain or accuse, or the second meaning of to rebuke or correct. Those two are the options that we can begin to look at for our context. Now, the second meaning, to rebuke or to correct, has a problem of creating a conflict. If we choose that meaning, it will create a conflict with another part of the Word of God. In other words, if the Hebrew word is translated to rebuke or reprove, as in the authorized version or the King James Version, it creates the problem of conflict between a clear instruction of God that it is the responsibility of believers in Israel to rebuke their sinning neighbors, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 19 verse 17. Because if in one way say don't rebuke and the other party means to rebuke, then we have a problem, a conflict here. In other words, all we're arguing is cannot mean let no man rebuke another. That's all we're arguing, that if that translation is adopted as you find in the authorized version, here is the problem. The problem is Leviticus 19 verse 17 becomes a conflict. Because here it says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly. Remember those honest words, how painful they are? But he says, rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. See, that's the reason for it. If you look the other way around, when you know that your neighbor is doing some wrong, and this is talking within the context of believers, and you look the other way, then you're going to share whatever is the judgment, you will share in it. This is why I'm a firm believer of the fact that you as a believer must be frank to your fellow believer at all times. It doesn't matter what the cost is to you. Tell them the truth. Don't bend it. Because if you do, you're going to share in their guilt. That's what is required of believers. But it's just something has happened in our midst as believers that seemed not to be the case. The early church was much more truthful to each other. than what we find today. And sometimes many of us, we tiptoe around each other because we just don't know what we're going to say. We say the wrong thing to that person. Tick them off. So you have to tiptoe around them. That is not a healthy relationship in Christ. Because if you're not able to tell your fellow believer when he or she is wrong, that something has gone wrong, then there is a problem. Something is going on wrong spiritually all around. So here it says, you should be frank to your neighbor so that you don't share in his guilt. So then this passage makes it difficult to render the Hebrew word used in Hosea 4 for us to have the meaning to reprove or to rebuke. However, though, it is possible to have that meaning only if one interprets that the Lord implies that the time for reproving is over. And what is left now is the punishment phase that has started and will continue in the future. Now, if that is the way somebody takes it, then it will not cause conflict with Leviticus 19, verse 17. In any case, based on this explanation, it seems that the best rendering of the Hebrew word used in the second clause of what we're studying in Hosea 4:4 is either to accuse or to complain. But the implication of this meaning is, since it is related to the meaning of the Hebrew verb used in the first clause of this verse, is that the Hebrew particle rendered "and" in some English version, but omitted completely in the NIV, should be understood either to mean or it can mean "that is." Well, we mean then that the first two clauses of Hosea 4:4 could then be combined and translated this way: "But let no man bring a charge." That is, let no man accuse another. So in this, in effect, you see, the Hebrew particle, not given in the NIV, that I translate "that is used either to give an alternative instruction about not playing the blame game, or it is used to explain what is intended in the first clause. In other words, let no man bring a charge. The second clause will be an explanation. Let no man accuse another. That would be another way to look at it. So in any case, the next expression in the Hebrew text is difficult to translate. And there I'm going to spend a little more time, more like in Hebrew type of thing, but just not that we're going to Hebrew, but I have to go into a little bit Hebrew here to show you the difficulty that we have. The NIV rendered the next, "For your people are like those who bring charges against the priest." That's how the NIV rendered it. Now, it is this rendering that is also followed by the New American Standard Bible and some other English versions. Now, those with this translation base it on the Masoretic Hebrew text. It is the same meaning that is reflected also in the Septuagint. However, some textual critics think that the Masoretic text is corrupt at this point, and as such, they amend the text. In this way, the Hebrew expression, I'm going to show you what the problem is here. Apologize for writing Hebrew, but that's the only way I can explain it. Now I've written basically the same three-letter words in the Hebrew. Now, if you take a Hebrew, these two words, if you're looking at what is called an unpointed text, you can't tell which is which. Because the Hebrew word, if we put here, it can read imka. That is, if we put an I here, what's called a shiva. Or it could read Amka. If we put, this is more or less an A. So, looking at verse 2, if there's no point then, it's difficult to know which is which. Which is what most of the time those who produce the Masoretic text did, is they put this point in that wasn't originally. So this is Emka, Amka. They mean two different things. Emka means with you, Amka, your people. See the problem. So we understand the nature of the problem. So with that understanding, I can now go and explain a little bit what the textual problem is. So if we take, some of them figure that, well, the Hebrew expression that is translated Amka, which means your people again, should be amended to read Emka, which means with or against you. And so then with a little change in another letter that, you know, I'm not getting into that, well, that results in an entirely different reading or translation. So in any event, the amended reading is reflected in some English versions, such as the New English Translation, today's English version, and the Revised Standard Version, and many, many others. So instead of translating, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest, this is the way they it's translated. For my case is against you priests. Notice the difference. Against you priests. Now those who reject the first reading, though, reflected in the NIV, do so on two grounds. They say that it is syntactically awkward and makes very little sense in the context. That's why they think there must be something that the those rabbis, scholars who produce the Masoretic text might have made some mistakes somewhere. However, this reasoning is not sound because the passage, though, makes sense if one is willing to think beyond the given context and think of the Bible as a context. See, many times we have to look at the immediate context to understand the meaning. But at the same time, there are times we have to look at a larger context, which is the entire Bible. If this is done, then the reading for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest can easily be explained or interpreted. The interpretation is that the reason the law forbids anyone playing the blame game is that it is because of the people's sins that they are now marked for death. Just as people who accuse and so rebel against the priests are also marked to die. So that is a comparison. Now, in other words, God is marking these people for death because they sinned. And they are marked for death in the same fashion that those who rebel against priests are marked for death. Now, this interpretation is borne out by the fact that the Lord had instructed Israel to inflict the death penalty on those who show disrespect for their leader or for the priest. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 12. It says, the man who shows contempt for the judge. Now that the judge mostly their rulers, because for many years Israel depended only on judges, or for the priests who stands ministering there to your to the Lord your God must be put to death. Now this is why I don't really care if anyone is mad at me. when I say things like this. I'm much more concerned that no believer, especially in this congregation, gets judged by the Lord for violating this what we have here. Now, it is true we are not Israel in the sense of a nation. But what God gave to Israel are the principles by which he operates. That is to say, a whole lot of people are going to die for talking bad against their leader. And God is going to do it. But in Israel, they were told, when you hear somebody talk bad about your leader, get that person, stone him to death. So this is one reason that, you know, when if pastors are teaching the word, they would tell congregation, be very careful. Because even though no human being does that, God does it at his own timing. But here, this is the reason, he says, God will put to death those who rebel against or talk bad or show contempt for their judges or for the priests. Then the reason here is that you must purge the evil from Israel. And that principle hasn't changed. Sure, we don't do it as human beings, but that does not mean that God does not do it. I've said sometimes to some people, if I had time to waste, I would do a research and show you that this has been true in this country. But I don't have that time. But you know, but if somebody can take me up, you can write a good book and look at how those who have ruled this country have people have talked bad about them and what happened to them. So this is one reason that I believe that this interpretation, that there is reading here, is correct. Now the second reading, of course, for my case, is against your priest has this in his favor. In other words, that's the justification for it. The context seems to support it. This is because verse 5 is addressed to the priesthood, and verse 6 also mentions the priesthood. But it's difficult to understand how the Lord was not concerned about the sins of the people, but only that of the priest. That's hard to see. Sure, the priesthood had failed to teach the people, but that does not excuse the people from their sins. In other words, I didn't know can never be an excuse. You can say, I didn't know. That's not an excuse before God. Therefore, it is difficult then to decide which of these two readings is the original. Now, that's why we have to be honest. Because those that have shown you how both of them is possible. Now, though, if the first reading is correct, the sense is that whatever happens to the people is due to their spiritual condition. That's if we take the one given in the NIV. If we take the readings given in NET or TEV or the Revised Standard Version, then it is, the point is still that the spiritual condition of the priesthood is to be blamed for the plight of the people. So, therefore, the sense of the verse is that people should not play the blame game. Because whatever the people suffer or will suffer is attributable to the spiritual life of the people, both priests and ordinary people of God. So, it doesn't really matter which reading that you pick up. The basic message is it is all spiritual. The problem is spiritual. So the message of the verse is then that whatever or whenever anything goes wrong in a nation, there is no need to blame physical reasons. Instead, people should explain the problem with respect to the spiritual. You see, if we have droughts, the environmentalists blame the industry or other groups for causing droughts, but no one attributes such to the spiritual life of the nation. If there is economic depression, people blame their government. Or, in some cases, they blame some workers for lack of productivity. But really, what causes lack of productivity? Is it now related to the spiritual life of the individual in a given organization? For example, why would someone not work hard or pay close attention to what he's doing? So he cuts off his finger in running a machine. Is it not because he either does not care that he is receiving pay for inadequate work? In other words, unless you have a spiritual life, you cannot understand why somebody will pay you to do a job and you do it shabbily. It takes a spiritual life to understand that. That if a person pays you, that is not, he's not giving you, that's not grace per se. He's paying you for a service. Therefore, you better give the best you can. Now, when a person is not doing that, what's the reason? It's spiritual. Because he or she is not bothered that I'm cheating somebody here for somebody paying me. I'm not doing anything for him or her. So you see, in some cases, the person may be so absent-minded. And the problem is what? He just had a fight with the wife all night. And you, you're the supervisor, now you're bearing the brunt. Because his mind is still playing whatever fight they had last night. And that's why he's not paying attention in what he's doing. Again, how do you explain that? Isn't it spiritual? See my point? It's all spiritual. So, what should a believer then do when he witnesses such horrible conditions of economic depression in his nation? What should you do? He can do one of two things. He may keep his mouth shut, quiet, and say nothing. It is this approach that is implied in Amos chapter 5 verse 13. Amos 5 verse 13. He reads, therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times. If you read within the context, the such times are horrible times. For the times are evil. All he's saying is that the prudent man keeps silent because he knows it is of no use to complain. Since evil result or evil times result from God's judgment. Furthermore, he realizes that by keeping quiet, he is saving himself from suffering that comes due to too much complaining. Now, a second thing a believer should do is to recognize that his nation is suffering because of her sins. Now, this is the most difficult because no one wants to hear that his nation is suffering because of God's sin, because of sinning against God. But those who are spiritual should understand this reason and not react, as many do when they hear anything negative about their nation. The priest Ezra understood this and so made the confession recorded in Ezra chapter 9 verse 13. Ezra 9 verse 13. He reads, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Now, since the nation consists of individuals, the believer should then examine his own life and make the necessary confession so that he will be in a position to help others. In effect, we are saying that believers should obey the teaching of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, which says, more or less, remove the big log in your eye so you can see it, to remove the small speck in your neighbor's eyes. I'm speaking of Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. I'm not going to read it. But in any event, one has a right then In fact, no one has the right to question God when trouble comes to his nation. My authority for this is in Lamentation chapter 3. Lamentation chapter 3, verses 39 through 40. Lamentation 3:39 says, "Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord." So, that what we should do is to recognize the connection between national disaster or economic depression and the sins of the people. If this connection is not made, then the people will continue to suffer. Now, of course, God being so gracious may occasionally, because of his grace, reduce something, and a lot of people think everything is fine, when in fact it's not. So in any event, the message we want to leave you this evening is to be wise enough to connect the physical suffering of a nation or of an individual to the spiritual factors, whether in the positive sense or in the negative sense. By this we mean that for a nation, it is usually because of the sins of the people. But for the individual, it could be a result of sin or merely a testing to prove their spiritual maturity. So let me emphasize, we should not be those involved in blaming others on physical grounds. Instead, we should learn to look to the spiritual reason for sufferings or disaster. Our attitude then should be different from those of the unbelievers around us who are running down their leaders or their government. We, in effect, should intensify our effort with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that when we do, and there's a spiritual awakening in a nation, God brings back his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we've studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.